Now, I'm sure most of you in the process of your schooling have underwent the testing process. Now, the main purpose of a test is to examine your knowledge or your grasp of the material at hand. Another way to put it is that when you're taking a test, you are trying to conform to the reality or to the standard at hand. You see, every test has a key. It has a standard that you want to attain to get 100%, to get an A. Now, the scriptures are filled with examples describing that testing process to prove an object's validity, to prove its worth. Consider Psalm 12, verse 6. The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, refined seven times." Psalm 18, verse 30 reads, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Now, the backdrop of what the psalmist is writing in these verses is the process of smelting, that process where you take a pure metal, say silver or gold, and you take it to its boiling point so that the impurities, the imperfections rise to the surface. You take those off the top so that what is left is the pure substance. The New Testament also gives us much concerning the testing process. Think about the words of James in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Or 1 Peter, when Peter is writing to the elect exiles, those that had been scattered from widespread persecution, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul presents a test, if you will. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, there are three realities that I want us to observe to help you know for certain if you're a genuine, authentic Christian. Paul does this in our text this morning by putting forth two different groups. He describes and illustrates these two groups by the group of the false teachers, that being the Judaizers, and that of the authentic Christians, the believers in Philippi. In light of that, I've titled this message, "The Great Divide." The Great Divide. With that being said, follow along as I read our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes this under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. He writes to the church of Philippi, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, the first reality that I want us to observe from our text this morning is that authentic Christians are joy-filled. Now, as we turn the page to a different chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're presented with this introductory charge. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, I know this morning we're parachuting into this text, Philippians chapter 3, but let me set the scene for you. Paul is writing this letter as he is undergoing house arrest in Rome. Paul very well could be killed as he is put on trial before Caesar. However, Paul, throughout this letter, consistently reminds and also commands the Philippians to rejoice. Regardless of their circumstances, regardless of whatever they were undergoing, they were to rejoice. This theme of Christian joy is very notable in this short epistle. It's been designated the Epistle of Joy. You see, in 104 verses in the book of Philippians, 16 times the term either joy or rejoice is used. It's a prominent theme. Now, it would make sense for the Philippians to be writing to Paul, encouraging him to rejoice. He's the one that is undergoing imprisonment. However, what we notice is it's the apostle, the one who is in Rome under imprisonment, that is encouraging the Philippians to rejoice. You see, that brings greater gravity, that brings greater power to the words that Paul is writing. Now, Paul addresses this group of believers and he calls them my brethren. Nowhere in the New Testament is the term "my brethren" used to designate anybody that is not a genuine, authentic Christian. Paul is encouraging this beloved church that he founded, which we can read about in Acts chapter 16. He's not addressing the false circumcision here, whom we'll shortly meet in verse 2. No, he is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. He's addressing those who he calls the true circumcision in verse 3. Now, the question must be asked at this time, are you of the brethren? Have you come to trust in Christ alone and turn from your sins? Friends, if this isn't the case for you, you cannot experience true joy. Let me rewind that statement. If you haven't come to know Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your full faith in him, you cannot have true joy. It is a joy that is only experienced, that is only reserved for those that are genuine believers. Now, it must be noted at this time that Christian joy is not dependent upon one's circumstances. You see, that's where happiness and joy differ. Happiness is dependent upon one's circumstances. If your circumstances are going well, your happiness will be there. But if your circumstances are not going well, if you're undergoing hardships or trials, your happiness tends to decrease a little bit. You see, Paul exhorts and commands the Philippians, and subsequently us, to experience true joy, not just happiness. And he doesn't just leave us high and dry. You see, he gives us a basis. He gives us the sphere of our rejoicing as Christians. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord." He shows that for Christians, this rejoicing has a solid foundation. This is an abiding, it is in a permanent joy that is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And friends, just as Logan mentioned earlier, this is so essential for our day and age. You see, if you look out upon the world around you, we are living in a crooked and perverse generation. However, so are the Philippians. I mean, you can just flip back a page in your Bible to chapter 2, where Paul writes in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, for here's the purpose, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You see, it is imperative that we understand, as Christians, that our joy is found in the Lord. It is a privilege for the Christian to be able to rejoice. It's not a task of drudgery. It's not a burden. When one thinks about, when one ponders and meditates upon the great truths of Christian doctrine, when one considers the glorious realities of the gospel, the natural response is that of rejoicing. It is the natural response of one who has experienced these realities in Christ. Is this a proper description of you? Is this a proper description of me? The first reality that we notice in our text this morning is that authentic Christians are joy-filled. They rejoice in the Lord. The second reality that we notice in our text is that Christians avoid false teachers. Following Paul's introductory charge in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord, he dramatically shifts his attention in offering a stern warning to the Philippians. Paul states that to offer this warning is no trouble to him, and it is a safeguard for them. Now, look back in your Bible at chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul writes, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Notice that strong language that Paul uses in verse 2. He says, beware, but he calls the Judaizers, he calls these false teachers dogs. You see, in giving this threefold warning to the church at Philippi, it is important that Paul identify whom they were to beware of. But why? You see, Paul understood these teachers. Every time that Paul would plant a church, it seemed like these false teachers were nipping at his heels, bringing in false doctrine right behind him, claiming that one must be circumcised to experience true salvation. If you remember, Paul's letter to the Galatians was particularly stern against this group of false teachers. I mean, he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that those that are propagating a gospel that Paul did not teach, that they're anathema, that they're damned. Paul knew that this group of false teachers had the ability, that they had the propensity to malalign, to misconstrue the truths of the gospel, and that they posed a real threat to these believers in Philippi. He knew that this false teaching very well could upset the faith of some of the genuine believers. He knew that the introduction of this false gospel into the Philippian church could very well affect their unity in joy. These are two themes that Paul elaborates and belabors in the letter to the Philippians. I mean, what genuine pastoral concern Paul has for this beloved congregation. You can sense his yearning and his pleading as he is taking care or being prepared to warn them of their souls. Paul warns them against these false teachers. Now, before we discuss the identity of these false teachers, which posed an imminent threat to the Philippians, I want us to think about how we can avoid false teachers, how we can avoid false teaching and error in our own lives. Friends, we live in a world in which the truth of God in his word, in his gospel, are constantly under attack. Now, if you have social media, you have a front row seat to this. You see every single day that people, and including some people that claim to be Christians, are speaking and spreading falsehood and error. I mean, think about what society says about self-love, that you're good enough. You should just love yourself. That's all right. Friends, it's a pandemic. It's a true pandemic. It's not the Christian message that we know and love. The Christian message is that you and I aren't good enough. The Christian message is that we're all desperately sick and sinful and in need of a savior. How about how society misconstrues the reality and the truth of the sanctity of human life as they promote abortion? Or how about the claim that you can choose your own gender, that it's just a mere social construct and not a part of God's grand and good design? It's as if we live in a day and age in which wave upon wave upon wave of lies attack the truth. But friends, be encouraged, just as Martin Luther penned in his beloved hymn, "His truth abideth still." Now, with that being said, what are some of those ways that we can avoid falsehood and error in our own lives? Now, while this is not an exhaustive list, these are two very practical ways that we can avoid error. The first way is to be sanctified in the truth. You remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays for his disciples and subsequently those that would come to believe as a part of their message. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You see, there is a correlation that exists between a Christian's understanding and application of God's word in their life and the ability to be swayed by false doctrine. If a Christian is maturing in the faith, if they're growing in their sanctification, and as they meditate upon the pure words of Scripture, there is a reduced chance that they will be swayed by false teaching. And this is what Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes this, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of this, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." There is an inverse correlation that exists between a Christian's maturity in the faith and their knowledge of the truths of God's word and their ability to be influenced and swayed by false doctrine. Believer, are you growing in maturity? Are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? Are you growing in your understanding and application of it to your life? Now, the second way that we can avoid false teaching in our own lives is to read and listen discerningly. Read and listen discerningly. The Christian is not to take everything at face value, but they are to act as Bereans, scrupulously being examining for the truth. Do you remember what Luke described the Bereans as in Acts chapter 17? He says that they were more noble-minded. But why? He says that they were more noble-minded, for they received the word with great eagerness, but they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The consistent thought by the Christian should be, what does God have to say about this? What does God's word say regarding this matter? The Christian should consistently have their truth radar turned on in discerning every piece of information that comes their way. Is this how you read or listen? Is this how I read and listen? Do you ever let your guard down, even for those that have a legacy of trustworthy teaching? Friends, men are fallible. God is not. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. He is faithful and true. Man is fallible. Regardless of what teacher that you may be listening to or reading, always, always, always bring it back to the fact of what does God have to say about this? What does God's word say? By doing this, a believer can be faithful, first and foremost, to avoid false teaching, but also this honors the authority of God's word in their lives. False teaching and false teachers, they must be avoided at all cost, as they have an insidious and harmful impact upon the life and the walk of the believer. Paul describes false doctrine in his final will and testament to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said that it spreads like gangrene. This is why this warning that Paul issues in verse 2 is so severe. This is why he is telling them to beware of these false teachers. Now, how can you recognize false teachers? You see, false teachers tend to blend in amongst Christians. They tend to have Christian jargon, Christian lingo. They tend to teach some truth concerning Christianity. But it is important to note that Paul presents that an authentic Christian discerns truth from error. In our text, Paul lists three identifying characteristics of these false teachers, of the Judaizers, regarding their particular teaching, but this can also be immensely helpful in our day and age in understanding and being examining of false teachers today. The first characteristic that Paul lists is that false teachers are dogs. They're dogs. He says, "Beware of the dogs." Now, you must not contemplate your warm, huggable, lovable, fluffy dog at home when Paul says this. You see, that's not the idea. That's not the picture which he has in mind. Dogs in the first century were frequently wild beasts that would wander the streets. They were dirty. They were filthy. They were dangerous. You could see why these animals would be avoided by the people in the first century. And such were these false teachers. They did not uphold the purity of doctrine and the truth of the gospel, and as such, they were to be avoided as one would avoid ravenous dogs. Now, this is strong, emphatic language that Paul uses here, and it finds its greater significance in the Old Testament in the Jewish and the Gentile divide. You see, to the first century Jew, a Gentile was considered impure and unclean, separated from God. They were alienated from God, and as a result, they were on the same level as a dog. They regarded them not as the covenant people of Yahweh, and therefore they were outside of his favor. To be a Gentile to a Jew was to be as a dog, to be separated from God. But when Paul lists this characteristic of the false teachers, he flips the script on its head. He calls them the dogs because they were the ones that were not in a good standing with God. They were the ones that were separated from God. And because of this, their teaching must be avoided. Now, Paul is not pulling any punches when he labels these false teachers as dogs. The second characteristic of these Judaizing false teachers was that they were evil workers. Paul writes, "Beware of the evil workers." Literally, this translates doers of evil. While these false teachers boasted in their ability to uphold and maintain the law, Paul condemns them by describing their conduct as evil. These false teachers could be characterized by their evil deeds as they sought to impose standards that were not necessary for salvation. They were imposing standards and putting a burden upon the people of God, saying that they must be circumcised to truly be Christians. Now, to teach such a means of salvation is first and foremost condemning in and of itself, as this is a works-based righteousness. Paul, in the following verses of Philippians chapter 3, clearly teaches that for the believer, their righteousness does not come from upholding and keeping the law, but it is a righteousness that is imputed, that is accredited to them from the one that did perfectly keep the law. Now, as you can clearly see, these false teachers' conduct was evil. They were attempting to impose standards upon the people of God that just weren't there. These false teachers were evil workers and were identifiable by their evil deeds and their evil words. Consider some of the false teachers, the false doctrine in our day and age. Consider their words and the deeds that identify or describe them. Are they in alignment with Christ? Are they in alignment with the cause of Christ and the cause of the church? Or are their words, are their deeds more purposed upon self-gain? A clear characteristic of false teaching is that their words and deeds are contrary to Christ. Friends, beware. The third identifiable characteristic of false teachers that Paul lists is that they were the false circumcision. They taught a false means of salvation. It is this phrase that gives us, the readers, a greater understanding of who Paul was referring to when he is writing this letter to the Philippians. Paul says, "Beware of the false circumcision." This teaching was espoused by a sect of teachers that we described earlier as the Judaizers. Teachers of this group would teach and corrupt the glorious gospel of Christ by adding works to salvation. They were saying that faith in Christ was necessary, yes, but one must uphold certain aspects of the law in accordance. Now, since circumcision signified the conversion of a Gentile to Judaism, then becoming a proselyte, they were teaching that you must go through this step prior to becoming an authentic Christian. Listen to Paul's rebuke to the church of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes these words, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now you understand the danger. Now you can understand why Paul was so stern in his warning to the believers in Philippi. These false teachers were brutal, and they taught a false means of salvation. If you accepted their teachings, listen to Paul's words again from Galatians chapter 5. He says that Christ is no benefit to you. You are under obligation to keep the whole law, and you are severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Now, the word translated false circumcision in the New American Standard, it's an interesting word. Because if you look at your Bible, in the English, it's the same word in verse 2 as in verse 3, the false circumcision and the true circumcision. But in the Greek, that's not the case. The Greek word in verse 2 for circumcision literally means mutilation. Circumcision was of no avail to these false teachers. The circumcision that they were advocating for better represented pagan idolatrous practice rather than the sign that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. You see, circumcision in the Jewish context was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant given to the descendants of Abraham to signify that they were of the covenantal community of faith. However, these false teachers' teaching on circumcision was better in line with the pagans who would mutilate their bodies, who would slash their bodies to gain the favor of their false deities. Now, I won't take you there, but you can observe two practices of this in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. Paul is essentially expressing the starkest contrast that could be made between the true believers who we'll meet here in verse 3 and these false teachers in verse 2. There truly is a great divide that exists, and it is no trouble for Paul to point it out. Paul is warning the believers in Philippi to beware of these false teachers, for they have no fellowship with them because they're not of them. Paul contrasts this group with a radically different group. The first reality that we noticed this morning from our text is that authentic Christians are joy-filled. The second reality that we observed is that authentic Christians, they avoid false teaching. And the third and final reality is that authentic Christians bear authentic fruit. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul illustrates fruits that authentic Christians will bear, that they will produce in their life. Now, as we study each of these individual characteristics, I urge you, along with myself, my own study of this text, do I see myself as described here? When I look at myself in the light in the mirror of God's word, can I honestly, in my heart of hearts, say that this describes me? Paul provides us in verse 3 with three fruits that Christians produce. The first fruit is that Christians, they worship in the Spirit of God. Authentic Christians worship in the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to worship? There are many forms of worship that persist in our day and age, but what worship is acceptable to God? What kind of worship is a pleasing aroma before the Lord of hosts? The Greek word Paul uses here in verse 3 for worship is a broad-ranging, a wide-ranging term that can mean to serve. You see, authentic worship is spiritual service that is rendered to God, and it is not just confined to coming to church on Sundays. It's not just confined to singing hymns. Surely this is an aspect, this is an element of worship. In the Psalter, David issues a great call to worship. In Psalm 29, he writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." However, genuine worship that marks a believer, it goes much deeper than just showing up to church on Sunday mornings and singing a few worship songs. Worship involves a lifestyle. After 11 chapters of glorious truth in the book of Romans, Paul issues this exhortation. He writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, we are to live obedient in light of God's revelation to us. By doing this, we show our genuine love, our genuine appreciation for what the Lord has done in our lives. This is what worship is, friends. Now, we all worship. We all worship. That is a part and parcel of being created in the image of God. We were created to worship. We were created to worship the true and living God. However, as a result of the fall, as a result of the sinfulness of man, much of the time our worship is malaligned. Much of the time our worship is misconstrued. As a result of our fallen condition, we have the tendency to worship and serve the creature, the created, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, we all worship. The difference lies in what or whom we worship. That is why Paul gives that qualifying phrase in verse 3. He says that authentic Christians worship, they worship in the Spirit of God. Do you remember the encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? You don't have to turn there, but let me read that text for us. In John chapter 4, verse 23, this is Jesus' words. He says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." What Jesus is saying in John chapter 4 and what Paul is elaborating in Philippians is that true believers, they worship through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. They don't just worship in some brick and mortar building, in some physical location. You see, true worship is rendered at the heart level. It's not just in a formal location. True believers worship through the enablement, through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And it is the means of the Holy Spirit working in their lives by which true spiritual worship is rendered. You see, it is impossible in your flesh to muster up worship that is acceptable to God. There is a difference that exists between worshiping in the flesh and worshiping in the Spirit. The Pharisees worshiped in the flesh. The Pharisees received that stark and that stern condemnation of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. He says that this people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. A fruit of authentic Christians is that they worship in the Spirit of God. Look back at your Bibles in Philippians chapter 3 and notice the second fruit that authentic Christians produce. Paul writes that the true circumcision, true believers, they glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word for glory can be rendered to boast, to exult, to glory. You see, the true believer is one who boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why? The believer understands and acknowledges how lost that they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer understands that it is only by an act of divine mercy and grace in their lives by which salvation has come. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I love this. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is listing the results of the justification that he just defended in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Starting in verse 6, Paul describes this. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation." This is why the believer's boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Helpless, ungodly, enemies of God, sinners. Apart from the saving love of God in Christ, we would still be in this hopeless and in this helpless state. However, that is not the case for the believer. Christians, what great confidence do you have in Christ? He is your boast. He is your creed. He is your confession. He is your hope in life and death. He is all in all. He is altogether beautiful, altogether lovely. He is altogether mighty to save. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. Is this how you think of Christ? Is your heart not warmed? Is your affections not stirred when you contemplate upon the excellencies of your Savior, believer? Beloved, look upon the Savior this morning. Contemplate his excellencies. I love how one commentator sums up what it means to glory in Christ in this short paragraph. He writes, "The exaltation of the believer in the Savior stems from and is based on his finished work. Our boasting is not in ourselves, which is the essence of sin, but it is in another whose arm alone has brought salvation and on whom we rest in utter confidence and self-distrust. It is an attitude that deflates pride, especially in our religious virtues and attainments, and it exalts in the sovereign grace of God and his matchless gift on which we have no claim," end quote. Now, the tendency is to see boasting as an evil deed. You think about boasting and it seems like a sinful act. However, what matters is the object of your boast. You see, is your boast in your wisdom? Is your boast in your athletic ability? Is your boast in your past achievements? Is your boast even in your ability to keep the spiritual disciplines, to read your Bible, to pray, to memorize scripture? Believers, the only secure grounds of confidence, the only secure foundation for boasting is in the Lord and in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is boasting, is exulting in Christ a characteristic of your lives? Can we, along with Paul, exclaim, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it is not a result of works, so that no man may boast"? Now, as Christians, we have nothing to boast in outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorying in Christ is the second fruit which Paul lists in Philippians chapter 3. Now, the final fruit that authentic Christians list, or that they bear, that Paul lists in Philippians chapter 3, is that they put no confidence in the flesh. True believers put no confidence in the flesh. But why? Why can believers not put confidence in the flesh? Now, to answer that question, it is imperative that we come to the understanding and the conviction that as humans, we are inherently bad people. We are inherently corrupt. There was a recent survey performed by Ligonier Ministries in which people of evangelical backgrounds and also secular backgrounds are surveyed. In one of those surveys, 46% of self-professing evangelical Christians, Christians that would believe and uphold to the purity of the gospel and scripture, they responded that mankind is inherently good by nature and just sins a little bit. Now, how half of the evangelicals in this survey could hold and tout this view in line with what Paul teaches in, say, Romans chapter 3, where he lists 8 consecutive Old Testament texts as he defends the universal depravity of mankind is beyond me. I mean, listen to the following passages of Paul and see if you can find any grounds for human confidence in the flesh. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Or Paul, when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, "For we also ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, one might come to the conclusion that this is just Paul's perspective upon mankind and his sinful state outside of divine regeneration. Well, friends, you don't have to look, you don't have to trace throughout the scriptures too far to see that as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, mankind isn't even close to being good. I mean, think about Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall. And what immediately ensues in Genesis chapter 4? You have the first murder. If you'll permit me, allow me to do my best Paul impersonation. Let me go throughout the scriptures. Let me defend the fact that we as humans, we're sinful. We have no hope in and of ourselves. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Or about David in Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Or Isaiah in that great hymn of the suffering servant, he writes, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Later, Isaiah writes, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away." Or Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, obviously from this recount, you can see that this is a theme that permeates the scriptures. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, this is a theme that is prevalent. You see, the scriptures are replete with examples of the sinfulness of mankind. We drink sin and iniquity down as if it was water, the very air that we breathe. This, my friends, is the answer to why Christians cannot put confidence in the flesh. This is why we as Christians sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless, come naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." To put one's confidence in the flesh is to rely, is to place one's full dependence and trust in human ability. That is the antithesis of what Christianity is. The fundamental idea that separates Christianity from all other false world religions is the fact that as Christians, we do not depend upon our ability, upon our goodness to earn the favor or the approval of God. Christianity teaches that for the Christian to be able to earn God's favor, it must come as a result of Christ's meritorious work on their behalf that is credited to them by faith. As a Christian, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the very sin which makes that salvation necessary. Now, as Christians, I doubt that you would blatantly state that, "Yes, I put confidence in the flesh to earn God's approval." However, there are slight, subtle ways in which we adopt this mindset in our everyday lives. There are subtle ways in which we as believers put our confidence in the flesh. You miss a quiet time, and the thought that God is not pleased with you anymore pops into your mind. You didn't pray a certain number of minutes or hours, you didn't get an A on the exam, you had a bad game, and bam, a poor thought is imposed upon the character, the gracious character of God. While, friends, this is subtle, it is just as much putting confidence in the flesh. We must fight these tendencies as believers. Friends, this morning we looked at three realities from Philippians chapter 3 that Paul gave to encourage the Philippian congregation and subsequently us believers. That is, if you pass the test. You see, there is great encouragement in our text this morning for the believer. But friend, if you do not know Christ, if this does not describe you, if you cannot say that you worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, friends, I urge you, I implore you, along with the Apostle Paul, to flee to Christ today, to look upon the Savior and be healed. Believers, you have great encouragement here. As Robert Murray McShane wrote, for every one look that you take at yourself, take 10 good looks at Christ. You see, when we seek to analyze ourselves, if we seek to be introspective in our lives and analyze ourselves against the mirror of God's words, we're gonna fall short. We're gonna fall short. But let us look to Christ in those moments. As Christians, our righteousness is just a polluted garment, but we have been clothed with the garments of salvation and dressed in his robe of righteousness. This morning, let us look to the captain of our salvation. Let us put our confidence in him today. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for these wonderful truths that are found and contained within your word. Your word is trustworthy, it is reliable, it is faithful and true, it is inerrant, and God, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. God, we thank you for Christ. We have no hope outside of him. We cannot approach you apart from him. As Richard Sibbes wrote, the great Puritan, he said that apart from Christ, God, you are fearful. You can only be motivated to judge us outside of Christ. But for those that are in Christ, they've been clothed with his righteousness by faith alone. Would that be true of everyone in this room this morning? God, if there's someone in this room under the earshot of my voice that does not know you, would you grant faith and repentance to them this morning? Would they look upon the Savior and be healed? Would they turn to him and see him for how glorious that he is? Lord, bless this time, and as we go to corporate worship, bless our time as we sit under the teaching of your word and we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.